Hey, Father, we do thank you again that we can spend this time in your word and hearing what you have to say to us. We do ask that you'll give us soft hearts to hear and understand and to trust what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the big issues that this chapter addresses is about confidence in faith. What does it mean to be confident in my faith? What does it mean for me to be confident that my salvation in Jesus is secure? You know, throughout my life as a Christian, and particularly when I was younger, I went through different stages of confidence and lack of confidence in my relationship with God. I remember at one point being paranoid that I might end up being one of those statistics that you hear about, someone who used to call themselves a Christian. And I didn't want that to be me, but I was paranoid that it might be, and so I was insecure about it, and I lacked confidence. On the other hand, I also went through stages of overconfidence that, to be honest, led me to a lax attitude to sin. I became presumptuous about God's forgiveness in Jesus, and it made me not really care all that much about sin in my life. Because, you know, I can always ask for forgiveness later, can't I? Isn't that what it's all about? I wonder if you can identify with either or perhaps even both of those attitudes to confidence. And as I said, this chapter is about confidence. And it shows us that both of those are wrong. And it shows us what confidence in God should really look like. It seems that the church in Corinth, there were both the overconfident and the underconfident. These chapters are largely, it seems to me, addressed to the overconfident, but in the process, it also has something to say to the underconfident as well. The Bible gives us great assurances that our salvation rests securely in the hands of God. From beginning to end, my salvation is a work of God. His work in the death and resurrection of Jesus, His love in choosing me and adopting me as His child, the work of His Spirit in transforming me to be like His Son, Jesus, and His work in holding on to me until I reach heaven. God promises that no one can snatch us out of His hand. Christian confidence and assurance is all about the power and the love and the faithfulness of God. But as Paul speaks in this chapter to the overconfident Corinthians, he reminds them of this. He reminds them that confidence in God cannot lead to a lax attitude to sin. Or to put it another way, confidence in God means trusting and heeding the warnings that God gives. See, the Corinthians, the confident Corinthians, knew a lot about God, and it gave them great confidence. And last week, Paul affirmed them in that confidence. But he also challenged them too, for the sake of others. They were so confident that they weren't giving much thought to how their confidence impacted on others. And Paul said, don't let your confidence jeopardize the faith of others. Do you remember that if you were here last week? And he comes back to that, as I said, at the end of chapter 10. But in the beginning of chapter 10 that we're going to look at now, he gives them a different challenge. This time he says, don't let your confidence jeopardize your own faith. Confidence must not lead to complacency. The Corinthians' confidence came from what they knew about God. But Paul starts chapter 10 by accusing them of not knowing what they should. He calls them ignorant. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. Yes, you know a lot about God, and it gives you great confidence. But you are missing part of the picture in your confidence. And that is that God gives warnings to His people. And the warning that Paul points to in particular is the example from Israel's history. and in particular the Exodus that we are reading about in the book of Exodus at the moment, as I mentioned, when God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt. The Exodus was the salvation that defined Israel as God's people. And it would be difficult to overstate how significant the Exodus was for Israel. It was the defining moment in their history. It was the great salvation. It was when God revealed himself to them. And so often in the New Testament, the salvation that we have in Jesus is explained in language that parallels what Israel experienced in the Exodus. And that's exactly what happened in the first four verses of chapter 10 here. Escaping through the Red Sea, being guided by the pillar of cloud, being provided for in the desert. It's all meant to parallel the Christian experience, particularly the reference to baptism. Passing through the Red Sea in the Exodus, when God parted the Red Sea, passing through the Red Sea was like Israel's baptism, except they didn't get wet. The Egyptians got wet that time. That was their baptism out of slavery in Egypt to become the people of God, just as we are baptized out of slavery to sin to become the people of God. Those Israelites had experienced a great salvation. But despite all they had received from God, it didn't end that well for them. Have a look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. It's a graphic scene, isn't it? Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. I mean, imagine how disturbing it would be if this happened in modern times and we had video footage of a helicopter flyover, bodies scattered throughout the desert. It's a disturbing image that so many of God's people that God had saved perished. Only two adults of that generation survived. And Paul makes this comparison between Israel and us as Christians in order to give a warning. In fact, he says, these things happened to them as a warning for us. Have a look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Or again in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Their experience was an example and a warning for us. Our confidence before God must not make us presumptuous like Israel did. And in particular, the warning is meant to keep us from sin, from setting our hearts on evil. Verse 6 again, the second half of it. The whole thing. These things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You know, something has gone terribly wrong if confidence with God makes me comfortable with evil. If confidence with God makes me comfortable with evil. How can I be confident in a God who hates evil and at the same time be casual about evil in my own heart? And so the warning is that confidence must not lead to evil. And there are four things that Paul lists when it comes to keeping our hearts from evil. It's in each of the verses from verse 4 to verse 10. See if you can see what they are. There's one for each verse. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 8, do not commit sexual immorality. Verse 9, do not grumble. Verse 9, do not test the Lord. Verse 10, do not grumble. And we're going to come back to each one of those in a moment. But it seems to me that in some way the bigger issue that kind of somehow ties them all together is the first one, idolatry. Paul's making a big deal of idolatry in this chapter, and it might come as a surprise to the Corinthians that Paul would do this, because these whole three chapters are about idolatry, but particularly in affirming what the Corinthians know, that idols are actually nothing. He's been saying that already, and he's going to keep saying that. And they know that, that idols are nothing. And that food sacrificed to idols means nothing. He said it right through chapter 8. Let me read one verse from chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Idols are nothing. He says it again and again. They're just chunks of wood or metal or stone. And so food that has been sacrificed to an idol doesn't become spiritually defiled. And I don't become spiritually defiled if I eat it, which was a question that was live for the Corinthians. Nothing changes about food just because it has been sacrificed to an idol, because the idol is nothing. 2 years ago, when I was in Indonesia, there was a religious festival going on, and there were shrines with idols all about the place, and food that had been offered to these idols, offered as sacrifice to these idols. Now, I know from 1 Corinthians that the idols are nothing, that they are just chunks of stone, right? And that the food that has been sacrificed on them means nothing. 2 days earlier, that food was sitting in the marketplace. The apple that is now on the shrine was sitting in the marketplace, and I could have gone and bought that apple and had it for my lunch, or someone else could have bought that apple and put it on the shrine. Nothing has changed about that apple because of what happened there. I could still eat the apple that's on the shrine, and I wouldn't become spiritually defiled. We heard that last week, although we also heard last week that I shouldn't, for the sake of others who might think that there is something spiritual going on there, but there is not. There is nothing significant about idols, because idols are just hunks of wood or stone or metal. And so Paul is keen to reinforce the Corinthians' confidence that idols are nothing. But now he's saying, flee from idolatry. He says it several times, flee from idolatry. And this was the problem for the Corinthians. In their confidence about idols, they had failed to see that while idols are not real, idolatry is still real. While idols are not real, idolatry is real. There is only one God, but we can worship and serve as gods things that are not God. And that is idolatry. And so, for example, when Israel made the golden calf, you know, the golden calf that happened after the Exodus that he's really talking about here, and they started worshipping that, there was no suggestion that they were actually forming some kind of spiritual alliance with that golden calf that they made, with some kind of rival god. There was no suggestion of that. It was just a hunk of gold that Moses then ground down and tipped into the river. There's no significance to that gold at all. But there is spiritual significance to the attitude that the Israelites had to that statue. So if we think about idolatry as a three-part relationship with God and me and the idol is nothing. And so it's actually not three parts, it's just two parts. It's just me and God. But as my heart turns to the idol, that's idolatry, even if the idol itself is nothing. Because whatever my heart clings to and relies upon, that is either my God or my idol. Whatever I love and trust and serve, that is either my God or my idol. The idol doesn't become something real because I worship it, but it does turn me from the true and living God. And that's what God is warning us about here. That's why Jesus, when he was speaking about these things, he describes worldly wealth in the language of idolatry. And he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And it's why Paul says that greed is idolatry. Jesus is not suggesting that worldly wealth is actually a god that we worship. There's no suggestion of that, as if it's an actual spiritual entity. But as it becomes the object of my desire and what I live for and what my heart longs for, then that becomes idolatry. And God is telling us to flee from idolatry. Here Paul is really talking about religious idolatry, actual statues that people worship. But as I said, I think it also applies to the idolatry of materialism that is so rampant in our society. There's nothing wrong with money or with possessions or with experiences, but it's easy to go from everything is good and to be received with thanksgiving, which is true. It's easy to go from that to actually this is what I live for and this is what I long for and this is what I love in life. And I can relate to this at the moment, particularly having just come back from the biggest holiday of my life, the most significant, most expensive, the longest holiday that I've ever had. And I'm thankful to God that I could enjoy that holiday. It was a unique experience. But I can also see how that could become an idol. What's the next experience that I'm going to look forward to and save for and set my heart upon and long for and obsess about? Wealth and possessions and experience are the great idols of our age. And this is telling us to flee from idolatry. That's the first warning. The second warning from Israel's experience is about sexual immorality, verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. Now this kind of speaks for itself, I think, doesn't it? Now, I don't really need to dwell on it to make the point. And so often, in fact, in the Bible, sexual immorality and idolatry are discussed together as things that turn us from God. Aside from being a problem in itself, sexual immorality far too often turns people away from God. That person that I lust after, or not even a person, that fantasy, that image, becomes the object of my desire and what my heart longs for, and it turns me away from God. And doubly so because I know that God doesn't approve, and so I don't want him to be knowing about it. And I think this is probably why sexual immorality and idolatry are often discussed together in the Bible. And this is saying we must not be like that generation of Israelites in this regard. However confident we are in God, it cannot lead to a lax attitude to sexual immorality. That's not what trusting God looks like. And God warns us against it. So am I going to heed this warning? Well, the third and fourth things that we are warned against in these verses, I'm going to look at together as well. Testing God and grumbling in verse 9 and 10. In some ways, testing God and grumbling kind of sounds a bit less significant than idolatry and sexual immorality, doesn't it? It sounds like, you know, not quite as big a deal, but they're still listed as part of the warning here. See, because Israel were constantly faced with the evidence of God's goodness and his love and his power for their good. They had experienced the most significant saving event in history, and God had proven himself to them time and again. And yet, as you read the story of the Exodus, every time things started going not quite the way they wanted them to, what did they do? They turned on Moses and they turned on God. They wanted to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. They said, "What were you thinking, God? This was a stupid idea. We want to go back to slavery. That would be better than what you are giving us." Grumbling and testing God. We need to make sure that we are not like that. That we're not people who constantly put God in the docks whenever life isn't quite going the way that I want them to, when it doesn't feel right. God has demonstrated his goodness to us in Jesus. But what happens when my life isn't quite going the way that I want it to? Well, what happens when something I read in the Bible doesn't quite fit with what I think God should be like? Surely that's not right, God. I mean, pick up your game a bit. Do I turn a bit cold on God? And God has to prove himself to me every time because I'm morally superior to God and I know what's good for me better than God does. And so I'm just going to reserve judgment on God at the moment. He's kind of in the naughty corner until he's proven that he's actually up to my standard on this issue that I've discovered. Most of the time I think this happens when we let the world tell us what God should be like. Do you know what I mean? You know, what God would be like, or what my life should be like. We let the world tell us. And it will always end up putting God on the margins, because the world doesn't want God calling the shots. I think the world wants God to be a lifesaver at the beach. So don't interfere with my life and my fun and my playing until you see that I'm in trouble. Then you can come and save me. But other than that, butt out. That's the world's attitude to God, I think, most of the time. Am I going to listen to the world's shifting, really, demands on God, and so grumble and test God when something I like, something I don't like happens? Or am I going to trust God, even when I'm really not sure what's going on, even when I don't fully understand, because he has proven his love and his goodness and his power. He has proven himself. Now, this is not the same thing. There is nothing wrong with faith seeking understanding. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God in pain and anguish. God actually wants us to do that. But don't let grumbling against God and testing God drive a wedge between you and God. So we need to heed the warning from Israel's history. Flee from idolatry and from sexual immorality. Don't grumble or test God. We're up to the final point now, point three. And this final section tells us to stand firm and trust God. Stand firm and trust God. Sometimes when we talk about persevering as Christians and confidence in that, people want to say either it's all about me and my perseverance, or it's all about God who holds on to me. But the Bible doesn't actually see those two ideas as competing. The Bible's not afraid for us to feel a tension even between those two ideas. In fact, right here in this passage, it puts them side by side. It's not an accident. They're right next to each other. See if you can hear it as I read verse 12 and 13. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Be careful that you don't fall. God will hold you up. Be careful that you don't fall. God will hold you up. And we need to hold these two ideas together. Be careful that you don't fall doesn't mean that it's all up to me and rob me of my confidence because, you know, I'm really not that good myself and so I'm insecure about my salvation. On the other hand, God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear doesn't mean that I just kind of sit back and coast along and stop trying because, you know, God will do it for me. In fact, quite the opposite. It encourages me to keep going. Chapter 9, verse 24, the first verse that we read today, says, run in such a way as to get the prize. If God is the one who is keeping me going, even when it's hard, then I know that I can make it to the end. I can never say, well, it's impossible for me to persevere. I had no choice but to give up. If I believe what God says here, then it is never impossible to keep going. And that's a great encouragement. Now, I know that some of us are facing struggles and temptations that can feel overwhelming. Overwhelming. And, you know, most of us will experience that at some time or another. Sometimes it can feel impossible to persevere. Like you're running a marathon. And it's all uphill as far as the eye can see. In fact, there is no sign of an end in place. How do you persevere in that? Why not just chuck in the towel? It's too hard. I can't make it. God doesn't promise that it will be easy, but he does promise that he is with us and that he won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will enable us to stand up under it. This is a real incentive to trust God and to keep going. But it's important to hear that it's not just a challenge to try harder. This is not just a challenge to try harder. Whether we are overconfident or underconfident, the response to God's warning is faith. That's the response to God's warning, faith. It's not saying if you are good enough, you will make it. It's telling us to trust God. And in this case, trusting God means trusting his word of warning. If I say that I trust God, but I ignore his warning, then that's not actually trusting God. He's not expecting sinless perfection. We know that. He's calling us to believe the seriousness of the warning so that we don't continue down that path. Heed the warning. And so it will mean that I make every effort against the evil in my heart that we heard in verse 6 and following. And it will mean that I know that I have forgiveness when I fail, but I never give up trying. This is God's work in us. And part of the way that God does his work in us is by the warnings that he gives. And so being confident in God means that I won't be worried about hearing his warnings. I won't be afraid of the warnings. In fact, I will welcome the warnings. I want to hear them. Because if my confidence is really in God and not in myself, then I will want to heed the warnings that he gives. Because I trust what my God says. That's what faith is. Let's pray that we will have this faith. Please join me. Heavenly Father, you call us to trust you. And so we ask that you will help us to trust this word of warning that you give us today in this passage. We thank you for the great confidence that we can have in you, and we ask that we will never be shaken from that confidence. And as we put our trust in you, Father, help us to strive all the more to live for you and to heed the warnings that you give us. I particularly pray for those among us who are struggling under the burden of temptation at the moment, that you will give them confidence that they cannot face more temptation than they can bear, and that you will uphold them. And I ask that this will give them the courage and the motivation and the strength to persevere. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.